is Paul's letter to the Corinthians. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So I invite you to open a Bible, follow along. We're going to be reading in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians. As we prepare to read, please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be active within our hearts and our minds this morning. Help us to see your truth and move us, Father, towards a life that is lived justly, a life that pursues justice for the glory of your name and for the building of your kingdom. In your name we pray. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. This is the word of the Lord. So as you can tell this morning, we're continuing to reflect on justice and how we, as members of the body of Christ, are called to a life of justice. We recognize that we are a church community that is planted in the Cowichan Valley here in Duncan. It's not an accident. So we are part of the mission of God here in the valley. And part of that mission is seeking justice and living justly. Last week, I briefly mentioned the concept of shalom. There's an author by the name of Cornelius Plantinga. He defines shalom like this. The webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight is what the Hebrew prophets call shalom. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. A rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts are fruitfully employed. A state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its creator and savior opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights. This was God's design from the very beginning. The flourishing of all creation. God wants all people to flourish as they enjoy loving and mutual relationships with him and with each other. When we think about community, God desires the kind of community where there is shalom, where people celebrate the lordship of God with each other. But we know that human rebellion against God vandalized what God made and introduced sin and brokenness into the world. So Plantinga goes on to describe sin like this. It's any act, any thought, any desire, any emotion, any word or deed, or its particular absence that displeases God and deserves blame. There's two things there. It's anything that we do, and anything that we don't do, which is just as important. When we see injustice in the community around us, when we see great needs, and we decide not to respond, for Plantinga, that's just as much sinful as doing things that displease God. The Bible is clear that God hates sin. And God hates sin because it violates his glory and it violates shalom. Which is why we have the gospel. Genesis to Revelation tells the story of God's redemptive purposes for all that he has made. Because God wants to restore shalom. Which is why the church also exists. There's an author by the name of Patrick Franklin. He describes the church like this. The church is the community that God establishes to embody and promote God's reconciliatory purposes among human beings. It is the place where redeemed and reconciled human beings live with and for each other in Christ, in the unity and in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the community that seeks, in and by the Spirit, to draw all human beings into its fellowship, into its reconciliatory mission of attaining peace and extending God's family to the entire human race. God wants shalom here in Duncan. God wants shalom here in the valley, which is why we exist as the church. Learning to shape and pattern our lives after the Word of God. Called to be missionary people, welcoming others into fellowship with God, that they might recognize and celebrate His Lordship. But we're also people who care deeply about social justice, because as we learn about God and as we learn about what God cares about, we learn that God cares deeply about social justice. So we strive together for the visible unity of the church. We strive to be people of justice so that our city and our valley can be a place where there is shalom. Last week we began by reflecting on justice and consumption. And what we saw was that our consumption is impacted by our understanding of what it means to be part of the kingdom, what it means to be followers of Christ. This morning, our concern is for what the text says about generosity. And we'll see that sometimes generosity means our finances. But generosity is so much more than that. It's about our whole life. It's about our money, our time, our abilities, our hospitality. We're called not just to isolated acts of generosity, but to a whole life of generosity. As Sonia Gibbs said in the video, that's what being authentic means. It's not just things we do, it's who we are. We are called to be people that are generous. So in the text this morning, we're going to see the words love and grace. And I just want to say this morning, as we get going, that grace, defined by the text, is love in action. So when Paul uses the word grace, what he means is love in action. When we're called to display the grace of God, we're called to bring love into action as we engage in social justice. So as we look at our text this morning, we're going to see three things. We're going to look at the motive of generosity, we're going to look at the metric of generosity, and we're going to look at the method of generosity. All of you type A people are loving this morning. You love your outlines. So I wish I could claim credit for this alliteration that you see, but it's not mine. I'm borrowing it from another pastor. Sometimes we do that. So we're going to look at the the motive, the metric, and the method of our generosity this morning. First, we're going to look at the motive of our generosity. Now I want to start by saying you don't need to be a Christian to be generous. Right? Generosity is not exclusively a Christian characteristic. There are people in our world today who are far from God and yet are incredibly generous people. There are people in our world today who want nothing to do with the gospel and yet are incredibly generous people. And dare I say, there are incredibly generous people who want nothing to do with God and are far more generous than people in the church. It's not a distinctly Christian characteristic. But then what distinguishes our generosity as the church? It's the motive. Why we give, why we're generous, that's what we're after. So look at the text, verses 1 through 5. Now, Paul is using the example of the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. That word saints means holy ones. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. The motive of generosity for the Macedonian churches is the overflowing joy that's welled up within them because of the grace of God. And God has lavished his grace on them. And their response to that grace is to then give grace, right, love in action, through their generosity. Look at verse 9. What is the grace that they've received? What is this grace that's welled up in joy? Verse 9 says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." The grace that they've received, according to Paul, is the grace of God given in Jesus Christ. Jesus became poor. And what he means is that Jesus went to the cross and gave himself up in his sacrificial death. And in doing so, he purchased for us forgiveness and eternal life. We have been redeemed. We have been restored. We've been washed clean. We've been welcomed into relationship with God because of Jesus Christ. And as Paul says, we have become rich. This is what it means to be rich. Paul is not talking about financial wealth right here. He's talking about rich in terms of grace. We are the richest people in the world because we have received the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So having received this grace, the churches respond with incredible generosity. And it flows out of their joy. Again, look at what Paul writes in verses 2 through 5. Their generosity came out of their extreme poverty. And it came joyfully. We don't have categories to understand what we're reading here this morning. They were in extreme poverty. And yet they were joyful about it. And not only were they joyful about it, they were pleading with Paul. They were begging Paul, "Can we please be part of what God is doing by our generosity? Paul, can we give more? Can we just give and give and give? We want to see the church blessed. We want to see the kingdom of God built. We want to see the church grow and spread. We want God's name to be glorified. So, Paul, let us give, even though financially we're poor." This kind of church generosity separates the church from anyone else in our world today. Even though they had little, their hearts and their minds were thinking about how they could give and be a part of what God is doing. Notice what Paul says in verse 5. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us. And by us, what Paul is saying, they were funding Paul's missionary journeys. Their financial offerings were going to Paul's missionary journeys, but also to the church in Jerusalem. At this time, the church, the believers in Jerusalem were suffering poverty. And so churches that Paul had planted were giving financial gifts to support Christian believers in Jerusalem. Well, we see that our generosity flows from our response to the grace of God as disciples. So in order to display the kind of generosity we see from the Macedonian churches, we first, like them, give ourselves to God. And then we give those to ourselves. We give ourselves to those in community who have great needs. God comes first. And after we give ourselves to God, we will overflow in joy. And then we will be generous. So first in this text, Paul points to the Macedonians, to their giving. But then he turns his focus to the Corinthians. In verse 6 and 7, he says to the Corinthians, "So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. Just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness and in your love for us, see also that you excel in this grace of giving." So Paul encourages them first by saying to the Corinthians, you too have received grace. God's grace is evident in your faith. It's evident in your speech, in your knowledge, in your earnestness. It's evident in your love for us. But don't be satisfied there. Continue to press on towards godliness and follow the example of faithful brothers and sisters who have been giving generously. You already have joy in the Lord, but generosity leads to more joy. We know this. We know that when we give, we receive joy. Think about Christmas morning when someone is opening the gift that you bought for them. What do you feel? Maybe a little bit anxious. I can't wait to see their response. I can't wait to see what they think. You want to give. And you know that joy comes back when you give. Generosity and joy are interwoven. So like Paul did for the Corinthians, I want to do for you this morning. I want to affirm you. The grace of God is evident in you. It's evident in your faith. It's evident in your speech, in your knowledge of the gospel, in your earnestness. And it's evident in your love for God and for the kingdom. So let's be encouraged and round that out by being overwhelmingly generous. Why? Because of the grace that we have already received from God. That's why we give. So that's the motive. Next, the metric. Paul has a lot to say about the metric of generosity in chapter 8. But what Paul says here can be distilled to three different things. One, giving with integrity. Two, giving in proportion to what we have. And three, giving as an act of worship. First, giving with integrity. For our purpose this morning, I'll define integrity as following through when you give your word. When you make a commitment, integrity is following through on that commitment. So Paul is writing to the Corinthians about giving because the Corinthian church made a commitment to Paul that they were going to give an offering to support the believers in Jerusalem. They had already made that commitment. And then some time went past and Paul had not received that offering that they promised. So now Paul is writing to them saying, you made a commitment. See that commitment through. He's calling them to integrity in their generosity. First, though, he celebrates them. Notice what Paul says. He celebrates that they were the first to respond. And he says, that's incredible. You are the first to respond when there's a need. And he wants to affirm that. But he says, now that you've made that commitment, follow through with it. Look at verse 10 and 11. Here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Verse 11, now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. So the first thing to consider when we think about the metric of our generosity is to carefully consider the commitments that we make. And then when we make a commitment to generosity, we follow through on that. The second point is giving in proportion to what we have. It's not about comparison. Comparison is not what Paul's after. And Paul mentions comparison in this text, but he mentions comparison as a way of encouraging. Right? Two things can happen when we start to compare each other. The first is we can look to left and right and see maybe we're not giving as much as the person next to us. So we feel guilt and shame. Paul doesn't want that. God doesn't want guilt and shame. The other thing that can happen is when we give, we see that we're giving more than others around us, and we feel pride because we're giving more. God does not want shame. He does not want pride. So we're not comparing ourselves, but we are encouraging each other. That's what Paul wants this morning. He wants us to be encouraged and to give in proportion to what we have. Again, notice what Paul says about the Macedonian churches. So again, look at verses 3 and 4. They gave as much as they were able, and then even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And considering what they've already given, then Paul says, and they didn't do as we expected. I guess not. No one expected the church to give not only out of their poverty, but more than their means. They were begging to give. So they gave in proportion to what they have. Now we know that the Macedonian churches, as was said, right, they gave more, but the principle that we're applying here is we give in proportion to what we have. We give from our resources, what God has blessed us with, so that we can bless others and provide for their needs. Then at the end of the passage, if you look at verse 12, here's what Paul says. If the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable. If we give out of a willing heart, a heart that wants to give, the gift is acceptable. And then in verses 13 through 15, what Paul says is, what God is after is equality. Don't give so much that you're not able to meet your own needs. That's not what God wants. He wants equality. He wants your needs met and the needs of others met, which is why we give, again, in proportion. If you don't want to give, then don't give. If you don't want to give financially, don't give financially. Because if you give out of obligation, that's not the kind of gift that God wants. Remember, the motive is the heart. We give because of the grace we've received, and so we willingly and joyfully give what we have. And when we give, then we give generously in proportion to what we have. God's concern is that each person has what they need, no more, no less. So that brings us to the third point. Generosity is an act of worship. So again, this is about your heart. What God looks at regarding the metrics of your generosity is your heart. What he wants more than anything else is the affection of your heart. This is why, if anything, Paul writes that generosity should reflect what we're able to give, because our generosity is an act of worship and devotion to God. Again, in verse 9, he says, we've received grace in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 13 through 15, he says, he doesn't want giving that makes it hard on us, that we're not able to meet our needs. He wants our needs to be met, but he also wants us to give so that others can have their needs met. And so we recognize what God has already done for us in Christ. According to Paul, we are rich, and therefore we have something to give. Your generosity displays the condition of your heart. And so if you are grateful for what Christ has done for you, generosity will flow as a response. Because Paul is clear, a heart that is overflowing with joy in the Lord will respond generously. There's an author by the name of Ron Sider. Here's what he has to say. We have been brainwashed to believe that bigger houses, more prosperous businesses, and more sophisticated gadgets are the way to joy and fulfillment. As a result, we're caught in an absurd materialistic spiral. The more we make, the more we think that what we need in order to live decently and respectably, somehow we have to break this cycle because it makes us sin against our needy brothers and sisters and therefore against our Lord. Also, it destroys us. Sharing with others is the way to real joy. So we choose not to believe the lies that we are fed. We don't need more. We don't need bigger. Because that is not what will help Duncan become a place of shalom. According to Ron Sider, it's through generosity. Which brings us to the last M this morning, the method of our generosity. And I want to begin by telling you a story. A real story, a true story. There was a man in Rome by the name of Aristides. Aristides was a spy commissioned by Caesar to go and infiltrate the Christian community to see how they lived. And then he was charged to report back what he experienced back to Caesar. And so he went and experienced the Christian community firsthand. He went and lived with the Christian community. And then he wrote a letter back to Caesar about what he saw and felt and experienced. Here's what he wrote, at least part of what he wrote. He said, "They love one another. And he who has gives to him who has not without boasting. And when they see a stranger, they take him into their homes and rejoice over him as a very brother. And if there is among them any that are poor and needy, and if they have no spare food, they fast 2 or 3 days in order to supply to the needy their lack of food. Such, O king, is their manner of life. This, verily, this is a new people, and there is something divine in the midst of them." This is not a fairy tale. This happened. The people of God, marked by generosity, motivated by the grace and the mercy of God, with the metric being a heart that is cheerful and joyful in the Lord. How far have we fallen? Does the church look anything like this today? Is the church anything like what Aristides wrote? This is the shalom that God is calling us to. This is the vision that I want to cast for Duncan and for the valley this morning. This is what God wants. So we're talking about the method of generosity here. How are we giving? What does our generosity look like? I don't want to heap a burden on you. I don't want you to feel guilty. I don't want to shame anyone. I just simply want to encourage you this morning. Here's how we can be generous. The first is financially. Generosity can mean financial giving. We have a church budget. That budget includes our ministry here, but also our ministries nationally and internationally. We support a lot of ministries as a denomination. We should celebrate that. Ministry would not happen without financial giving. But give financially in proportion to what you are able to give. If you're in a tough season and you're feeling it in your checkbook, then don't give financially. give in other ways. I've only been in ministry for like 4 years, so I'm new at this. But I can tell you from firsthand experience, when there's a financial need, the Lord always supplies it. The money always shows up, every time. So this morning, if you're thinking to yourself, my finances are tough, I don't know if this is the way that I can give. As your pastor, don't give. Please do not give. Please make sure that you have what you need, because the money will show up. The Lord will supply that need. So give in other ways. We can give through our hospitality. Notice what Aristides wrote. Hospitality is part of our generosity. It can mean opening your homes. It can mean inviting people over. When people come and worship with us for the first time, they should not be going home without having lunch with us. They should be able to connect with us as a church family. They should be invited over so we can make them feel welcome. When you're downtown and you see people who have needs, offer yourself, whatever that might look like. Discern in the Spirit what the best possible way for you to be generous is. Sometimes that means inviting someone to go and have a sandwich with you. Buy them something to eat. The third way is through your abilities. God has gifted you richly. I want to take a moment to boast about you a little bit. I can do this. I'm your pastor. Every month I go to the ministerial. And so being new here, I get to meet with the other ministers, and I've heard from the other ministers what they think about our church community, and it's pretty clear that the other churches think pretty highly of you. I often feel like I'm a little bit of a lion tamer at the ministerial. Back off! These are my people! Because I'll tell you, they want you in their churches. There's a number of pastors that would love to have you in their churches. But you're in our church. God has blessed you so richly. We have incredible people here that God has brought into our community. He has blessed us with people with gifts and abilities. And using those gifts to bless our ministry and to bless the valley, that is generosity. So it's finances, it's hospitality, and it's also your gifts and your abilities. I want to end by reminding you again of what the Hebrew authors define as shalom. It's the webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, in fulfillment and delight. It means universal flourishing, wholeness and delight, a rich state of affairs, in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts employed fruitfully. A state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its creator and savior opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights. What might the valley look like if shalom was restored? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you desire for shalom to be restored. Because of that, you have called us into the church, to be the church, to be missionary people right here in the valley. And Lord, we know that there are so many people with needs in our community, not just here in our church community, but the community around us. And so, Lord, this morning I ask that you would spark our curiosity and our wonder and our imagination. Help us to see, Lord, a vision for the valley where there is shalom, where needs are met, where people are welcomed into a joyful relationship with you. Help us to go, Lord, with the power of your Spirit for the glory of your name and the building of your kingdom. We pray. And all God's people said, Amen.